Turn in your Bibles to the 103rd Psalm. Psalm 103. It's becoming, if not already has become, one of my most favorite of all Psalms. I love the Psalms in general. I love their emotion. I love the passion. And I love the real life experiences that we see hidden right in songs. Things that people sing. I love singing. I've been around singing my entire life. I do it in the shower. I do it in the car. I love singing, and I love that we have things put in real human experiences, grand visions of God put to song. I love it. I want to read this entire psalm with you today, if you will let me follow along. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. And you, O my soul, bless the Lord. I had a friend of mine stop by the church this week. He's actually a family friend, and he brought his 5-year-old son. I actually haven't been keeping up with him, to be honest, and he hasn't been keeping up with me. In fact, he does live here in the area. And he brought his 5-year-old son along. And I haven't been keeping up with him so much so that I actually hadn't met his 5-year-old son, which is bad. You know, he's my friend and I haven't met his 5-year-old son. But it was good to meet his son as well and good to reestablish contact with my friend. The father and I chatted about life, ministry. He's a local pastor here in town. We chatted about our churches. Chatted about what God has for us. We chatted about the future, what God may hold for us in lives of ministry and just general lives as men. We talked about our families, talked about our wives. It's good to catch up. Meanwhile, though, amidst this long conversation, and it was longer than I had expected. It was probably longer than he expected, but it was so good. You just don't want to cut those things short. The son had made it very clear that he was not as intent on being there. And I understand. He's 5 years old, right? I haven't met him. He doesn't know me. He's in a very unfamiliar place, growing restless, growing weary, thinking about himself, as 5-year-olds often do. And he made it very clear, verbally and in his demeanor, that he wanted to be somewhere else. And his dad did the coolest thing. He reached down and said, shh, and touched him on the cheek. And he said, son, are you being selfish? I don't think the dad was demanding an answer at that moment. I think the actions of the son spoke the answer loud enough. And then he asks a very important following question, which I thought was very interesting. He says, what is the question that we're supposed to ask ourselves in talking to the son? The son looked at him, his eyes got a little bigger. I'll be honest, I don't know what question that was. I never asked him. The son never asked. The son knew exactly what he was talking about. I dare say the son even knew the answer to that question. And no doubt that's why the son instantly started to calm down and even his demeanor changed. The father, understanding that his son had a hard time with just keeping still and being quiet, reached into his pocket, pulled out his smartphone and handed it to the son. The son, his smile instantly broke on his face, unclicked the thing and instantly found the one of his favorite games. And honestly, he sat quiet the rest of the time. So that's the life of the five-year-old, right? Yeah, it is. But you know what? We as believers, we have the same type of things within ourselves, right? So introverted, so introspective, so concerned with our life, what we're trying to do, that we fail to understand and see the things around us. In fact, it leads us to even being easily irritated. It leads us to be impatient. It leads us to even grow angry at the circumstances or people around us. And this type of introspection, this type of self-observation or self-even obsession, it tends to lead to graceless living, hopelessness, and even despair, just like this child. He had no concern for me, which is fine. I understand. He's a five-year-old child. He had no concern for his father. He had only concerns for himself. We as believers do the exact same thing. See, if you look so deeply into our own self, and you actually see nothing there that keeps your attention, right? That's what this boy was facing. He said, well, maybe if I act up, there will be something there to keep my attention. And, of course, that only led to more acting up and carrying on. And finally, it was when his dad pulled out the phone and gave him something that he truly wanted that he sit quietly and patiently. We believers do the exact same thing. We grow cold, even numb or dull to the things and people around us. And rarely, in those circumstances, do we ever give a thought about God. There's obviously no thought about God in the mind of this child, but we often, like spiritual five-year-olds, live day in, day out, self-introspective, caring less for God. And the thing that father in that story did for that son was get that kid to understand. You can coach yourselves, or you can teach yourself, or you can preach to yourself about your actions. The father was trying to train his son to teach himself, to mature himself, ask himself questions, challenge his own actions. And this is exactly what David in Psalm 103 does. David, feeling the hopelessness and even despair that comes from selfish introspection, now tells his heart or his soul to bless God. David coaches his own soul on what he must do in order to find encouragement in the middle of despair. And this is the truth he rests in right here. This is the truth. That because Yahweh has made himself known to believers, we do not have to live self-serving, unsatisfied, introspective lives. That because Yahweh, the God of Israel, has made himself known to us as believers, he tells us exactly who he is. We do not have to live self-glorifying, unsatisfied, introspective lives. You say, well, what sort of things are known about Yahweh that would keep my attention for that long? What sort of things has God revealed about himself that would actually get my eyes off of myself and onto something greater? What are those types of things? David gives us the answer in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Almost as if he's encouraging or pleading with his soul. Come on, soul. Bless God. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. God's name is holy. God's name, Yahweh, Israel's God. It actually isn't necessarily even a name in and of itself. It's more of a description. In fact, even when Moses was in front of the burning bush and he asked God, God, what is your name so that I may tell others what your name is? He doesn't give them a name or a title. He just says, I am. I exist. I am Yahweh. His name, Yahweh, is holy. It flows from His very character. It's not a description as if the description should go up to God. No, it literally flows out of God. There's no one like Him. There is no one as unique as Yahweh. There's no one's name who is even close to the name I Am. It is simply who He is. And even Israel, Lord God tells them, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is holy. He is one. There's no one like Him. See, Yahweh is unique in His holiness. How is He unique? How is Yahweh different than any other God or any other being? He is unique in His righteousness. Go down with me to verse 6. Yahweh is holy or unique in His righteousness. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Verse 7 says, He made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the people of Israel. You see, everything that God does, the very acts and ways of God have been already spelled out. And they've been given to Moses. You say, how were they given to Moses? Well, if you remember, Moses was the one who received the law. And the children of Israel were expected to obey that law in light of God and His character. So many times we somehow think that the law of God are just some arbitrary good rules to follow and maybe your life will work out. No, these laws are flowing from the very presence of God. They flow out of Him. For example, God is the source of life. God is the creator or the origin of all life as we know it. Therefore, God gives the command, Do not kill. You are not the one to take life. I am the one to take life. I give it and I take it away. I am God. Another example, God is a God of truth. God is a God of reality. There is no other reality apart from God. There is no truth apart from God. Therefore, God says, Thou shalt not lie. You shalt not make things up and bear false witness. Don't lie. It flows out of His character. Even God is a God of covenant faithfulness. Everything that God has said is accomplished. Everything that He says He will do, He does do. He's a God of covenant faithfulness. Therefore, He says, Do not commit adultery. Do not be unfaithful yourselves. And He even gives Israel the command, Be holy, for I am holy. You see, God is 100% holy or unique in His righteousness. Moses received the law, and the thing he was supposed to come away with is there is no one holy like Yahweh. There is no one who can even do this law, who can fulfill this law as Yahweh. That's why you have the entire history of Israel that we've even been studying on Sunday nights, right? God gives them the law. The one thing they know from the law is that they cannot do it. And they fall, and they fall, and they fall. And how is the only way, or what is the only way that that law ever gets fulfilled? God has to come down and do it Himself. See, there is no one holy or righteous like Yahweh. Yahweh is also unique in His love. Look down with me to verses 8 through 14. And he lists here almost two separate stanzas. They're not divided in your Bibles, but they're divided in meaning. Verses 8 through 10 is one stanza, verses 11 through 14 being another stanza. And the first lines talk about the same thing. The second lines talk about the same thing. And the third lines talk about the same thing. So God is unique in His love. How unique is Yahweh's love? How unique is it? Just how different is it from a love like you and I? Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. verse 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Yahweh's love is full. It is to the brim and even overflowing. See, the first thing we see in verse 8, God is slow to anger. That literally means that God is long-nosed. No, it's not a reference to Pinocchio. It literally, and actually, it's actually a great way to describe that is like our modern-day cartoons, right? Someone gets mad and you see him and even steam's coming out of his nose. And what happens? You see the blood starting to rise up in his body, right? The idea is God's nose is long. It takes a long time for God to fill up with anger. His extra long nose takes him very longer than you and I to get filled up with his wrath. Long time. He is slow to anger. But not only that, look at the very next words in verse 8. God is slow to anger, but he is abounding in steadfast love. God is not quickly filled with anger, but he is overflowing with love for you. There's an abundance of it for you. Slow to anger, but abounding in love. So much so, go down to verse 11. Not only is God filled with it, he fills the sky with it. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. It goes far beyond what we can even imagine. We can't, our greatest of telescopes can't see as far as God's love goes for you. But he is slow to anger. It takes him a long time to fill up with anger. But the love that God has for you, you can't measure it. You can't find it out. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You keep going, and you go as far west as possible. You exhaust the end of west, and you'll find your sin. The point is, you never will. This earth is a circle. Keep going west, you'll just keep going. You'll never find it. God has removed it. There's no way to get to it. That's how much God loves you. That's how unique Yahweh's love is for you. His love is full. Not only is his love full, his love is fatherlike. Look at verse 9. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him. See, God's not a quick-to-chide God. God isn't some self-righteous spouse that constantly nags, right? Some of you have those. Some of you are those self-righteous, nagging spouses. Every time you turn, every little thing you do seems to get on their nerves. You can't even squeeze the toothpaste right without somehow causing some type of spark, right? It's like a constant nag. Almost the best way to describe it is like a constant water drip that you hear loud in a dark room. It just keeps coming and coming every time you turn. So every time you look over your shoulder and you're wondering if your wife or your husband is around, right? God is not like that. God's not there to jump on you the quickest time you sin. He's not like that. Nor is God like a bitter relative. Verse 9, nor will he keep his anger forever. Some of you have relatives like this. Some of you are relatives like this. Right? One little thing. One tiny little thing that you didn't even think about. And that's probably the point. It's probably their point. You just didn't even think about it. It becomes the biggest issue. When does it come out? No. Not this year's vacation. Vacation 3 years from now, right? They've been sitting on this thing for ages. You remembered that? Out of that entire conversation, you remembered that? And Christmas is ruined, right? Isn't that normally how it goes? God's not like that. That's not the love Yahweh has for his people. He doesn't keep his anger forever. He gets rid of it. He finds the resolution. Yahweh's love is full and it's fatherlike. Look down at verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God's not like a relative. He's not like a bitter relative. He's not like a nagging spouse. He is a compassionate father. And just like I saw that dad out there reach down and give his son iPhone, he didn't deserve the iPhone. The kid did not warrant, by his actions, the ability to play the game. He reached down, and to see that kid light up and to smile, that's what God's like. He's like a compassionate father for you. Or even things you don't deserve, you get. That is as unique as Yahweh's love for you. There's nothing like it. Not even your real dad matches up to Yahweh's father-like compassion for you. His love is full, his love is father-like, but his love is true. There's not a movie, there's not a book, there's not a cartoon in any way that closely matches up to the true love of Yahweh. No one has died for you. Verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He doesn't deal with us according to our sin because he doesn't have to anymore. 1 John 4 says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, God sent Jesus to satisfy the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to drink any of that wrath for yourself. See, God does not treat us according to our sins and how and what they deserve, because God has already paid out that punishment for our sins and he poured it directly on Jesus' head. Not only that, he knows our frame. God even took into account the fact that he is unique in his righteousness. God knows that there's no one like him. He understood when he gave the law that no one could do it. He knew that. And he fixes it by giving us the solution, Jesus, his son. And therefore, we are not treated as we truly deserve. What grace. No one has died for you. No one has sent their own son so that we can be treated right. So that we can be treated the way we deserve, right? No one has done that. Yahweh has. He has. There's no one who loves like Yahweh. And there's no one as righteous as Yahweh. He's not only unique in his love, he's not unique in merely his righteousness, he's also unique in his eternality. David inserts a stanza, almost like a bridge to a song, right into his meditation. And this is interesting, because after setting his soul on the unique perfections of God, David confronts his own soul with the realities of his own makeup, and even with his own personal experiences. Look down at verse 15 and 16. And to me, this is beautiful. As for a man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows no more. Men are not like Yahweh. Men are not eternal. Men last for just a season, and they're gone. And you can't even tell after the whole season's gone, you can't even tell there wasn't anything there to begin with. That's how the small existence that we have, that's what it's like. No one is even as eternal as Yahweh. But notice how long David spends with this brief introspection, right? And it is introspection. He's been looking at God, and he says, but as for man, we're like that. Look how long he spends. Go down to verse 15. How many sentences are there in verses 15 and 16. One. That's one sentence. Or you can say it, this is two verses out of 22 in his whole meditation. This is a very small window of time where he looks back at himself. And you know what he realizes? It's not even worth spending any more time right there. That type of self-introspection leaves me hopeless. I'm nothing. Why spend any more time there? When there is all this hope in who God is, His unique holy name, why would I spend any more time dealing with who I am? Look what he does in verse 17. Men are like the grass. Verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting, and His righteousness to children's children. He goes right back to what he has been meditating on. God's love and His righteousness and how they are like nothing else in this entire world. May that be a lesson for us. How much time are we spent looking within ourselves, just fighting for hope, fighting for some type of decent or good moral quality that will keep our attention for long periods of time? Once you're faced with the realities of your own self, and once you see God in His glory, I guarantee you, you will spend very short periods of time looking inward as opposed to looking outward. And you know what? You'll end up saying, just like David said, wow, come on, soul, get with it. Bless God. Bless God. Stop dealing with yourself here. Stop meditating on how trashy life is. Life's bigger than this, right? There's more to life than just me. I got to focus on God. Come on, soul. Get with it. Get with the program. Yeah. See, what sort of message does your own heart preach to you? So I think we have a hard time preaching the gospel to other people. I think we have a hard time describing exactly who God is because we're just plumb terrible at doing it to our own selves. We have a hard time telling ourselves the true realities of God and the true realities of ourselves. How much of your own personal meditation is actually fixed upon God rather than self? See, we all meditate. We're all very good at meditation. Some people say, I don't do that whole meditation. No, no, no. Everybody does meditation. Everybody's really good at it. The question is, what do you spend your time on? Is it yourself? Is it your experiences? It's your job? Is it your children? Is it your spouse? Just how not with it they are? Yeah. See, we often have skewed images and skewed views of who God is because we're too busy trying to understand ourselves. We're too busy looking at us. Another question, what sorts of thoughts do you employ on your own soul in order to produce encouragement? What sort of thoughts does your heart and soul go to find encouragement? See, we often live discouraged Christian lives because we draw our joy from the wrong source. We're looking at the wrong thing. We're meditating on the wrong thing. So the psalmist says, enough with that. Come on, soul. Get with it. Bless God. See, because Yahweh has made Himself known, namely that He is holy, holy in His righteousness, holy in His love, holy in His eternality, we do not have to live self-serving, unsatisfied, and introspective lives. In fact, as if my dad were here, he would say, we get to not live that type of life. We get to. But not only is God holy, God is a God who blesses us. Look at verse 2. So David says, come on, soul, bless God. God's name is holy. And then verse 2, bless God, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Simply implying that there are a lot. And he lists out several. Most of you know I worked for Starbucks for about 6 years. I worked my way through college by working at Starbucks. Great job. for the most part. I mean, it's a great place to get into. The cool thing is, and the reason why a lot of young people are trying to even get into Starbucks now is because they have great benefits. Even for a part-time employee, just merely averaging 20 hours, you can get full health coverage. Some of you are like, what? Switching jobs. Right. It's a pretty good deal. It's a good setup. But honestly, I mean, I lived at home for college. I wasn't away. I was still under my parents' house. They were paying for a lot of things that I had, including my own health coverage. So you know what? When I was first hired at Starbucks, they tried to sell me on this whole benefit stuff. And I'm like, I mean, just can you give me more money? Like, can I just have a better salary as opposed to the benefit? I don't need the benefits right now. And the truth was, I really didn't. I mean, Starbucks has benefits for, they have discounted movie tickets, right? They have discounted everything. I mean, anything you want to do, there is a discount because you're a Starbucks employee. Anything. Especially in where I lived, all sorts of places said, hey, come drive our vehicles. We had this BMW test track because in Greenville there's a plant. As a Starbucks employee, you can get a discount for that. Pretty sweet. I don't have time for that. I'm a college student. I'm not going to pay for that. I don't have time for that, right? It wasn't worth anything at that moment. But you know what? Get out of college. Got married. Moved away from my parents. Finances started to drop. Just that financial tunnel, that financial pipeline known as parents, right? You parents know this. Kids, you have a financial pipeline. It's your parents, all right? They pay for everything you do. Everything you do. That pipeline was drying up, right? I was on my own. Those benefits became precious to me. Health coverage, that is the sole reason I stayed at Starbucks. Literally. I was looking around for other things. I was kind of sick of it, to be honest. But you know what kept me at Starbucks? The benefits. I couldn't pass them up. They were too good. So I did. Well, the entire time I was in Greenville, I was there at Starbucks working away because of the benefits. How much are we in love with or even dependent upon God and His rich benefits? Let's look at some of these. Verse 3. And these aren't questions when He says the word who. These are descriptions. Yahweh is the one who forgives all of your iniquity. See, our sins, whether sins of omission or even commission, is the very thing that keeps us from enjoying the benefits of God. Our sin nature, which instinctively belittles God's goodness, begs us to promote ourselves rather than promoting God and His lavish gift-giving. But see, God is more intent on displaying His own glory than allowing us to get away with displaying our own, and so He goes after us. And the separation and death that our sins truly deserve, God pays for. He says, you know what? I'm not letting you get away with your own sin. I'm giving gifts to you. And He does it. He pours them out through Christ. You see, there's not a sin that we have committed in the past or will commit in the future that as believers, Christ Himself has not already bore the penalty for. So does that mean I can then just sin? No, I think you missed the point. God took care of your greatest problem so that you could have all of the benefits of God Himself. Should we sin that grace can abound? No means. By no means. God forbid that. The reality is, where sin existed, grace superabounded. God's lavish gift-giving actually won out. It trumped sin. It did better than sin could offer you. Why would you want to go back? That's the better question. You don't sin that grace abounds. The better question is, why wouldn't you want that superabounding grace that just goes right over sin and says, you know what, sin, I can do better. And gives gifts. Endless gifts. So we run to it. We don't shy away from it and say, no, I'd rather have this. No, we run to it. We run to the grace of God. And say, praise God He's forgiven our sins. Praise God He took care of our greatest problems so we could have everything that we ever wanted or dreamed of. He also says in verse 3, who heals all the diseases of your soul. So is this a literal thing? I don't think he's saying literal physical diseases. The reason I believe that is because I think he's talking to his own soul, saying, soul, come on, get with the program. I mean, honestly, who gives you all these benefits? Whose soul actually takes away all of your sin? Whose soul heals your biggest disease? Who does that? I think he's talking about the biggest soul disease, that is our sin. A couple commentators agreed. George Horn said this: the body experienceth the melancholy consequences of Adam's offense and is subjected to many infirmities, but the soul is subject to as many. What is pride but lunacy? What is anger but a fever? What is avarice but a dropsy? What is lust but a leprosy? What is sloth but a dead palsy? Perhaps there are spiritual maladies similar to all corporal ones. Everything, and even the true physical diseases that our bodies have started in the soul with our sin. And God is the only one with the power and the promise to get rid of that type of disease. I read Chris Anderson's blog. I recommend it to you. It's very good. It's very thoughtful, very humble and personal. He had a blog this week that was touching on a very similar issue. He's talking about salvation. Justification, that is your legal standing, versus regeneration, that is literal new Christian life or existence. This is what he says, and I thought this went well and helps us understand what this verse is talking about. He says, my salvation includes more than just justification, and I'm prone to forget it. I'm tempted to think of soteriology, that is salvation theology, and the gospel strictly in terms of my new legal standing. But I'm not only a sinner clothed in Christ's righteousness, I'm also a new creation. Yes, I've been justified, but I've also been regenerated. That is, I have been given a totally new nature. I'm not the same person I was before Christ, now pardoned. I'm different. I've been born again. I've been united with Christ spiritually, not only forensically. I've been made a partaker of the divine nature that is given God's DNA, if you will. And it changes the way I live. I've been indwelt and am being enabled and changed by the Holy Spirit. So I'm not only forgiven for sin, I'm freed from it. In this sense, then, the contrary to the great song, I'm not only a sinner saved by grace, though I'm certainly that. I'm also a saint, a child of God, a brand new creation, a partaker of the divine nature, still by grace. See, though we all suffer under the consequences of still being in the flesh, and granted, we feel that every day, don't we? What God has done in us is totally new. The spiritually transplanted heart that God has put into us as believers, the brand new spiritual DNA, the new person that God has recreated in us, totally free us from the guilt, the punishment, and even the death-like existence that sin has in our souls. See, God is the only one who has the ability to heal the sickness of our souls and teach our souls how to truly exist and live. Not only does he heal you of all your diseases, he redeems your soul from the pit. Because God, through Jesus, has borne our sins away, there is no fear that somehow God goes back on that promise. There is no fear for you in impending judgment and imminent death. None. Romans 8 speaks to this. It's a very well-known passage. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God saves you from the very pit of hell, now and forever. He also crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Look at verse 4. who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. See, God does not just pardon you. He doesn't just heal you. Doesn't just redeem you. He goes far beyond that with His lavish gift giving. You see, the very gems of God's grace and the jewels of His mercy are fashioned into our sorry lives, into a crown that is almost like a nobleman's crown. People pause and look deeply into those beautiful jewels and they marvel at their beauty and they even desire it for themselves, right? They look into your life and say, why? Why are you so happy? Why are you not affected by things of life? They see the crown jewels of God's grace and His mercy on your life and they somehow want it for themselves. You know what we do? We don't say, yep, earn this. No, no, you know what we say? God is a gracious giver. See what I'm like? See how pitiful I am? And I have a crown of grace. God puts any type of royalty or majesty on my head? I don't deserve that. Not at all. God is good. Hey, I'm blessing God. Maybe you can too. Maybe you should as well. Verse 5. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Or that is, in some of your translations, He satisfies your mouth with good. Soul, He satisfies the mouth of you with good things. In teenage language, we would say God stuffs the soul's face with goodness. That's what we would say. I took a teen to a Greek restaurant earlier this week. He'd never had Greek. Greek is right above Chinese food on the hierarchy there. And so I said, you gotta go have Greek. And we get these jumbo heroes, right? I mean, these things are only contained in the toughest of foils, right? You unload these things and they just big old mess right there. And I said, you gotta try it. So I was waiting in anticipation for him to bite in, and he just like shovels it in his arm and just like, what do you do with it? And I mean, this stuff is just pouring out. I mean, half of it's back on the plate. It's just a mess. But what a picture of God and His goodness in our lives. We're even able to, as we prayed before the meal, said, God, this looks amazing. And I'm not just talking about food here. In our own souls, our souls are stuffed with the grace of God. It just fumbles on it, and we kind of look silly because we can't handle it all. God's grace is that satisfying. I'm not a bird expert. I'm not an expert in anything, but the farthest thing I am is a bird expert. And I have read over the week, trying to understand this text, I have read different methods that different types of eagles have to shed their old feathers. It has to do with the molting of the eagles. One method I read was that the eagle plucking out every feather on his body until he is completely bare. He stays in a hiding place until he has grown new feathers and then can come out. Another method I read is about when an eagle will shed his old cumbersome feathers by entering into a body of water. At that point, the old feathers are shed and the eagle then stays close to the shore, protecting himself and eating what food he can, waiting for the new feathers to arrive. Once he has his new feathers, his strength is renewed, and it is compared to his youth being renewed. One thing that I did know, and there was a lot of confusion here, and I'd be interested to know, but maybe some of you know the true molting process of an eagle. I would like to hear it. But one thing I did understand from my study is that those eagles are dependent upon their feathers for their very existence. They hide away. When they molt, they hide themselves almost in an embarrassed fashion to protect themselves because they have no ability to function properly. And so they hide in caves and they molt. They finish out that process and they eat whatever they can. They drink whatever they can. And when they arise out of that molting process, it's like a brand new eagle has been born. They fly and they soar. And I wonder how many of you today are so stuffed with the goodness and lavish gift-giving of God that spiritually speaking, you are like brand new believers who have just taken flight and just said, I'm off like a shot. I don't care how I land. I'm just as happy as can be. And you're literally soaring today, filled with the goodness of God. God promises you this in His lavish gift giving. I will satisfy the mouth of your very soul so that when you eat, you come out like a brand new bird. That's what I'm talking about. You'll soar like that. How many of us does that describe this morning? Are you so filled up with God that we look around and we're like, man, they're soaring high today? Not because of your goodness, but because God just has poured on you His lavish gift giving. I certainly hope so. So David ends his soul's admonition with giving a description of the types of people who are to bless God. The types of people who see and understand the uniqueness of God's character. The types of people who are treasuring the added benefits that God pours out. Who are these types of people? What sort of people should we expect who bless God? Look down with me at verse 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. And you, faithful school teacher, whom God has called to teach. And you, financial accountant, whom God has called to count. And you, O doctor, whom God has put in your charge unhealthy people. And you, stay-at-home mom, whom God has put your children in your stead. And you, pastors and pastoral interns, who are to shepherd the people of God. You bless God. God intends to satisfy you, and God intends for you to respond to that in blessing back to God, and not in self-seeking introspection, but in glory-giving worship right where God has you. His angels do it. Wherever God has them, doing whatever God's called them to do, they do it. All of His works, whatever God says through the farthest of creation, even creation itself, they do it. And we, Calvary Bible Church, in Columbus, Ohio, where God has called us, in the middle of this community, bless God. Where are you today? What are you telling your own soul? Yahweh has made Himself known to us. He's made known to us His holiness. He's holy in His righteousness. He's holy in His love. He's holy in His eternality. And He has made known to us that He is a God who richly gives. Therefore, we do not have to live self-serving, unsatisfied, introspective lives. So come on, Calvary Bible Church. Bless God. Let's pray.